Well, some have said that the fifth book in the New Testament, the book of the Acts of the Apostles, should really have been named the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because in that book we find the Holy Spirit birthing the church, forming the church. In that book we see the Holy Spirit working in and through the apostles and the disciples. Now today, many strange, many unbiblical, and even heretical things are falsely attributed to the Holy Spirit. But in our reaction to those abuses, we have to be very careful that we don't neglect or ignore the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit, and His working in each one of our lives. So we have to ask ourselves this morning, well, who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit is a person. Jesus, referring to the Holy Spirit in John chapter 16, verse 13, called Him He. And He is the third person of the Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's the third person of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is not an it. The Spirit of God is not a force or a power, as some people think. No, He is a person. And He is God. And we know that because the book of Acts chapter 5, when Peter is rebuking Ananias, Peter says to him, in one verse he says, "You have lied to the Holy Spirit." And then in the very next verse, Peter says this, "You haven't lied to man, but you've lied to God." And throughout the Bible we see that the Holy Spirit has attributes of deity. For instance, He is eternal. He has no beginning and no end. We see that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 14. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. We see that in 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. That is, He is everywhere. You cannot escape His presence. That's what the psalmist says in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10. He is holy. Jesus called Him the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, 32. Not only that, but He is truth. God the Father is truth. Jesus said, "I am the truth." And He is called the Spirit of truth by Jesus in John 16, verse 13. But those first followers of Jesus Christ desperately needed the Holy Spirit, as do we. Now you would think that these men who, they walked 3 years with Jesus, they saw the miracles, they saw dead people raised to life, they had a front row seat to the greatest teacher in human history. And they saw Him when He was risen from the dead. And yet when we come to the end of the Gospels, we find them dejected. We find them discouraged. We find them full of fear. And you see, Jesus promised to them, "I'm going to send a helper. I'm not going to leave you as orphans." And what Jesus was speaking about was the Holy Spirit, that He was going to send the Holy Spirit. And listen, He calls Him the helper, which indicates to us they needed help. What happened in Acts chapter 1? Jesus said, "You wait in Jerusalem, and you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit comes unto you." And in Acts chapter 2, everything changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. And you see, every believer, we are indwelt with the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. That means He lives on the inside of every believer. And He will empower every believer who submits their life to Him and to His control. And I want you to turn to the book of Acts this morning. for our passage of Scripture that we're going to look at. And we're going to see the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Now, as you turn to Acts chapter 4, I do want to give you background to this passage, what goes before it. And we know in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. Peter preached that dynamic message. 3,000 people are saved and baptized in obedience. And then when we come to chapter 3, we find Peter and John heading off to the temple at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. They are going to pray. That was the hour that they met. And as they're going, there is a man who was born crippled, lame from birth. And people would carry him and lay him at this gate of the temple that was called Beautiful. And as he was laying there, he would beg people for money. And he did this for years and years. And here come Peter and John walking in, and this man calls out to them, and he basically asks them for money. He's begging for money. And what Peter says, in essence, is, I don't have silver, and I don't have gold, but what I have, I give unto you. And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk. And an amazing thing happened. Peter took his right hand, and that man got up, and the Bible says he began to leap. He began to praise Almighty God, and he went into the temple, and you can imagine the reaction when people saw him leaping and glorifying God for what he had done. And then Peter begins his second sermon in the book of Acts. He begins preaching to the people, the men of Israel who were in there, who saw this man, and Peter is preaching, and we pick up in chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." And this morning, as we dig into this passage of Scripture, we're going to see three benefits of the Holy Spirit's working in our lives as believers. And that first benefit is this: the Holy Spirit empowers us to endure hardship. And look in verse 1 in our passage. And Luke, who is the author, begins by saying, "And they were speaking." So Peter is preaching, but John also had been speaking to the people. And as they are preaching and talking, they are abruptly interrupted. And who came? Well, in verse 1, the priests. And these would be the regular priests, the ordinary priests who did the evening sacrifice. And it says, and the captain of the temple guard, this would be the head of the temple police. His main job and their job would be to maintain order in the temple grounds. And incidentally, Josephus, the historian, tells us that this man would be second in command and in authority only to the high priest. And then he mentions the Sadducees came to them. Now, the Sadducees, they were a major sect in Judaism, and they believed that only the first five books of the Bible were scripture. They rejected the resurrection from the dead. They rejected the afterlife. In addition to that, they denied anything supernatural. They did not believe in demons or angels or anything of that sort, but they had immense political power. In fact, they controlled the temple, and they accommodated Rome's occupation because really they had power that Rome had given them, and they had much wealth, and really their interest was only in keeping the status quo. So here they are, and all this is going on. And if you look in verse 2, it says they were being greatly disturbed. So they were very disturbed by what Peter was doing, that he was preaching. Why were they disturbed? Well, he tells us in verse 2. They were disturbed, number one, because they were teaching. And they were, who are you? What authority do you have? We didn't give you that authority to teach on these temple grounds. Who do you think you are? Not only that, but they were disturbed because of what they were teaching. He says they were proclaiming in Jesus' name the resurrection from the dead. And we just said the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, so really Peter was shattering their theology. And they were extremely upset. And in verse 3, Luke is going to record for us the first time any one of the apostles was arrested. And in verse 3 it says, they laid hands on them and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. So they could not put them, they could not hold a trial because sun was going down, and Jewish law prohibited a trial at night. They couldn't gather the Sanhedrin together, but it's very interesting that that's exactly what they did to Jesus. They tried him at night, so they're hypocrites. But here they're saying, no, we cannot get the Sanhedrin together, so we're going to put you in jail for the night. And I believe certainly that they wanted to use this to intimidate them, to put fear in them, to soften them up, so that when morning came that they would agree, we're not going to teach or speak about Jesus any longer. Now, I want you to turn back to John's Gospel, verse 20, for a moment. And I want you to notice something. John chapter 20, and this is the account of that first resurrection Sunday. And in John 20, already Peter and John have been to the tomb. They've been down to the tomb, saw it empty. Mary Magdalene has seen Jesus. She's come back and she's told him, I saw the Lord. And in Matthew chapter 28, verse 9, Jesus appeared to the other women and they told them, we have seen the Lord. Now look in verse 19. But when it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut, now that means the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Now here they are, that first resurrection night, they're behind closed doors. Those doors are locked. Why? He said, because they are in fear and terror of the Jews. Now, it's not an irrational fear, because think about it. They killed our leader. They killed our master. So, logically, what would you be thinking? We're next. They're coming for us. And we know Jesus appeared to them in verse 19. That night, he stood in their midst. But I want you to look over in verse 26, because 8 days have passed. Now they've seen Jesus before them. Verse 26, after eight days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them this time. Jesus came, the doors having been shut. So he's telling us again, those doors were locked 8 days later, even after they had seen Jesus risen, and Jesus stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. You can turn back to Acts 4. And when we come to Acts chapter 1, they have seen Jesus ascend into heaven. He has been with them 40 days talking to them. And yet, even in Acts chapter 1, they're in the upper room. You would think they would be out witnessing, telling people about the Lord Jesus Christ, but no, they are in fear. And now we come to Acts chapter 4. They are arrested. There's no indication there's any fear. There's no indication they resisted in any way. They willingly went. And in Acts chapter 5, verse 17, they're going to get arrested a second time. And at the end of Acts chapter 5, we find out that they are flogged and they are beaten. And when they leave, the scriptures tell us, they left praising God. They're worshiping God that they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ. Is that not amazing? What is it that made this radical difference in the lives of these two men who were cowering behind closed doors even after they saw the risen Christ? What made the difference? It was the promised power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 2 made the difference when the Holy Spirit came to indwell them. And you see, brothers and sisters, when hardships and troubles and circumstances turn in your life, it could be family members coming against you because of your faith in Jesus Christ, whatever the hardship is, you have that same Holy Spirit that they had living on the inside of you. And think about this. And I thought about this in preparing this message. What happens if things really start to turn in this country and they really continue to go downhill? What happens if Islam starts spreading in our culture like a cancer? How are God's people going to stand up? How are God's people going to endure if real persecution breaks out against the body of Christ, the true body of Christ? How can believers stand? I'll tell you how. The power of the Holy Spirit. We need not be in fear. Our God is in control, and His Spirit is alive in His people. The Helper. God, the Spirit, empowers us. And God was at work in the midst of this. Look at verse 4. And as many as heard the message believed, the number of men came to be about 5,000. So another 2,000 got saved through that preaching. Here we see the Holy Spirit empowers His people to endure hardship. Now, the second great blessing that comes to us through the working of the Holy Spirit is this. The Holy Spirit empowers us to speak boldly for Jesus. To speak boldly for Jesus. Look in verse 5. He says, on the next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes were gathered together. Now, and he's going to mention Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas. That's the Jewish Sanhedrin, and we know that because verse 15 speaks about the council. And they were the ruling body of the nation. They were the equivalent of our Supreme Court. And what happened is that next day they gather them all together. Elders would be the heads of families who were in the Sanhedrin. Scribes were teachers and interpreters of the law, the Torah. They're in Jerusalem. They've gathered. And then he mentions Annas, the high priest. Now, Annas was not the acting high priest at that time. He was deposed. He was taken down in about AD 15 or so by the Roman government, took him out of office, and they installed his son-in-law, who was Caiaphas. But he called him the high priest, much like we would today speak of a former president. President Bush, President Clinton, they maintained that title. But also, this man was the power broker, Annas, and his son-in-law was really a puppet who was set up. And then he mentions John and Alexander. Now, John may be Jonathan, who was a son of Annas. We don't know who Alexander is. And all those who are of priestly descent. So you have to picture this. They're all getting together. And now the interrogation is going to begin in verse 7. And look what it says. And they had placed them in the center. And what that means is when the Sanhedrin gathered and they held one of these trials, it would be a semicircle. So if you were the accused, you would stand here, and around you would be the semicircle of people. Now, there were 71 in the Sanhedrin when it was fully assembled. But however many there were that day, they were in this semicircle around Peter and John. Can you imagine it? Eyes looking at you from every direction. And they are going to begin this interrogation, and they begin to inquire in verse 7, by what power or in what name have you done this? Who gave you the power to do this? And in whose name? Now, someone's name meant authority. In whose authority? And in essence, here's what they're saying. Who gave you the authority to do this? Who told you to? Who gave you? We didn't give you that authority. You've defied us. How dare you do this? Whose authority have you done this? And it's interesting, they said the same thing to Jesus on Tuesday of the Passion Week when he went in the temple, and remember, he turned the tables over. They said to him, who gave you the authority to do that? And that's what they're asking him here. And I want you to notice Peter's bold response. But look what verse 8 tells us. And this is absolutely crucial that you get this. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that word filled is what's called a divine passive. That is, Peter did nothing to make it happen. It was the work of the Spirit of God that filled him. And what he's speaking about here, what Peter did is he simply yielded to the Spirit of God. He surrendered to the Spirit of God, relied upon his power, and it was the Spirit of God that actually directed him and directed his speech. And this was a fulfillment of what Jesus said. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. He said, when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, don't worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. Listen to this. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. So here they are on trial, and Peter is filled with the Spirit of God. And he said to them, rulers and elders of the people, in verse 9, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to this sick man and as to how this man has been made well, let it be known. Now stop there. What Peter's saying is this. You asked? You want to know? I'm going to tell you. And here he is standing before this group. He's not relying upon his own wisdom. He's not relying upon his own strength. He's there in the power of God's Spirit. And Peter is going to make boldly, in his declaration, he is going to make five great proclamations right here before us. The first thing he does is proclaim the guilt of the religious leaders. Look what he says in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you, and to all the people of Israel, not just you leaders, all Israel needs to know this, that by the name of Jesus Christ, and he's sure to mention Christ, that's Messiah, the Nazarene, and look what he says, whom you crucified. Whom you crucified. He is calling out the religious leaders. He's basically telling them, he is putting his judges on trial. He's calling them in their sin. And he's saying, you murdered the Messiah. You made yourself an enemy of God because you killed his Messiah. What a proclamation. Then Peter makes a proclamation of the resurrection. In verse 10, he says, whom God raised from the dead. Remember the Sadducees, they reject the resurrection. Jesus is saying, no, God raised him from the dead, and he's crushing their theology right there, right before their very eyes. He says, no, this Jesus is alive. This Jesus is alive right now. He proclaims the resurrection, and then he proclaims the healing power of Jesus. Look what he says, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He says, you want to know whose power this man was healed? And whose authority? It was Jesus Christ. He took no credit himself. Peter said it was all Christ. And then the fourth proclamation, he proclaims the fulfillment of Scripture. Look in verse 11. Peter's going to do what he does throughout the book of Acts. He goes right back to the Old Testament Scriptures. And it says here, he, Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, that has become the chief cornerstone. And what he's doing there is, he is quoting Psalm 118, verse 22. And what's interesting is that Psalm 118 reads, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. But in here, Peter inserts, rejected by you. He's telling them again, you are responsible for this. Confronting them, giving them direct application. And then the fifth great proclamation in verse 12 is the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Peter is telling us here, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. And when he's telling them that, in essence, what he's telling them is, you're lost. You've rejected him. You're not going to heaven. You're under God's judgment. And what he's proclaiming here is that there is no eternal life, there is no forgiveness of sins, there's no deliverance from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death in hell. None of that is apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, that is just as true today as it was 2,000 years ago. There is salvation in no one else. We live in a day where it is taught and people believe that there are all kinds of roads that lead to heaven and all religions are the same and all religions lead to the same place. There's only one problem with that. God says it's a lie. It is a deception. Peter says here, salvation is found in no one else. And Peter didn't make this up. Peter heard this from the mouth of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus would say in Luke chapter 10, he sent out 72 disciples, and he told them, it's going to be hostile. He said, but those who reject you reject me. But listen to what he said. And those who reject me, Jesus said, reject him who sent me. You can't reject Jesus Christ and have God. You cannot do it. There's no access to him. There's no forgiveness of sins apart from him. And we all know Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. What? No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said, nobody. Nobody comes to the Father but through him. And look at verse 13, because now they're observing this. You have to picture the scene. And it says, when they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed. So they're shocked. And what does he mean when he says they're uneducated? Well, what he doesn't mean is he is not saying they were illiterate. That's not what that means. Because listen, we know John wrote the Gospel of John. He wrote three epistles. He wrote the book of Revelation. Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter, beautifully written documents under the inspiration of the Spirit. But these weren't illiterate men. What he meant is this. What they meant was they were uneducated in the sense that they had no formal religious training. And he says they were untrained. They were not trained by the rabbis. And you see, they are absolutely in shock. And I want to contrast this with you. Don't turn there, but I want you to listen as I read to you a passage from Luke 23. When Jesus was arrested and they led him off, Peter followed at a distance. And in Luke 22, rather, verse 55, it says, they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard of the high priest. And you're familiar with the story. And Peter was sitting among the people. Now listen to this. And a servant girl. Now this is a teenage girl. Servant girl of the high priest. Seeing him, seeing Peter, as he sat in the firelight, he looked intently at him and said, this man was with him too. But Peter denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Two more times Jesus would be denied by Peter. "I don't know him. I'm not one of his followers. I don't know him." Bible, one of the Gospels says he started cursing. Now, here is this same man. He's standing before the very council that condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing at them in this semicircle, and he's looking them in the eye, and he's saying, "You killed him. You killed the Messiah. Not only that, but you are an enemy of God." How did this man go from being with a teenage servant girl, trembling in fear, denying that he even knew Jesus Christ, to standing before the most powerful man in all of Israel and rebuking him to his face? How did he do it? There's one answer. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Filled with the Spirit of God. And what does that mean, to be filled with the Spirit of God? The book of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, Paul says this: "Do not get drunk on wine," which is debauchery, sin, "but be filled with the Spirit." Now, when we think of filled, we think of a glass of water and it's only half full, and we fill it by putting more in. That's not what the imagery is there. You and I don't get any more of the Holy Spirit than we did the moment we were saved. But think about it. When someone is drunk on wine, they are filled in the sense they are under the influence. They're under the control of that substance. That substance is controlling their mind, how they think. That substance is controlling their mouth, how they speak, and how they act. And what he says, Paul, he's telling us, is to be filled with the Spirit is to be yielded, is to be under the control, the domination of the Holy Spirit of God. When someone says, "Well, so-and-so over here, he was filled with rage." We know what that means. That means he was absolutely overcome with rage. And Paul is saying to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to live in this dependence upon his power and his strength to obey. And notice in verse 13, I love the way Luke records this. "And they began to recognize them," Peter and John, "as having been with Jesus." When they saw how bold these men were, they started saying, "You know what? These guys have been with Jesus. They're acting like this Jesus. We remember how bold he was. We remember that. They're acting just like him." And when we're saved, the moment we're saved, Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, "He sent his Spirit into our hearts." Paul says the body is the dwelling of the Holy Spirit. At that moment, we're regenerated, we're made new creations. Again, we have all of the Holy Spirit. There's no second blessing we seek of the Spirit. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. He says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And the Holy Spirit remains with the believer. How long? Permanently. He says we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Now, we have the Spirit in us, but that doesn't mean we're filled with the Spirit. You can be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but not be filled with the Spirit. That is, yielded to his influence and his control in your life. That is to walk daily, realizing my dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And I think this morning we can take from this passage, we certainly need to be more like Peter. We need to be more bold in our declaration of Jesus Christ. To be able to stand before people unashamedly saying, "No, Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation." Not to be arrogant, but to say it in a humble spirit, "Salvation is found in no one other than the Lord Jesus Christ," just as Peter did. And it'll offend people, just as it did in the first century. And one of the strangest things, it will infuriate those who are so-called religious. People who call themselves Christians, who've never bowed their knee to Christ, they're following all kinds of man-made traditions and rituals, and you tell them Jesus is the only way, and they get angry at you because they don't know the Bible. You see, you can't believe Jesus is one of many ways and think you're saved. You're lost. You're not a believer. You're deceived. I don't care what rituals you've gone through. And Peter says he was bold. And I think we would do well this morning to ask ourselves, as was said of these apostles, do others look at your life? Do they look at my life and recognize us as having been with Jesus? Do they look at us and say, wow, this person, I can see the imprint of Jesus Christ on their life. How do we become more bold for Jesus? Well, look in chapter 4, after this whole ordeal in verse 29, they're all gathered together, the disciples. And it says, and they're praying. Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. Look at verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God boldly. A way to be more bold is to pray and ask God, give me that boldness, give me that strength. Well, that brings us to the third and the final benefit of the Holy Spirit's work in our life, and that's the Holy Spirit empowers us to obey God. The Spirit empowers us to obey God. Now, and look at verse 14, and this is amazing because here is that man who was lame. He's actually standing next to Peter and John. Picture that. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. They couldn't say anything when they saw that. And what happened is they call them back. They call them, they order them out in verse 15. Now, this is common practice. You ever been in a courtroom if there's a number of judges and they'll hear the witness and they'll have them step out. So now these judges can debate. They can see what is the sentence, if there is any. So they send Peter and John out, that standard procedure. But look in verse 16, because they have a real problem. They have a real dilemma they are faced with. They say, what shall we do with these men? Because they haven't done anything that's worthy of punishment. So what are we going to do? And look what they say. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them, it's apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. And notice this phrase, and we cannot deny it. They're saying right here, we can't deny what has happened. We can't deny this miracle. And isn't it amazing that they have to acknowledge that it happened, but they refuse to accept it in the sense of responding to it in faith and repentance? Isn't that just like people today? When someone gets saved, and here's a person living a wretched life, all kinds of sin, whether it's drinking, this, that, you name it, and all of a sudden they get saved. I mean, it's undeniable when you look at this person's life. And you know, people will say, oh, I don't believe the Bible, it's full of myths, it has errors. That's someone who's never read it. And people can say, well, I don't believe there's a God. You can't deny a changed life. You cannot deny a changed life. And they will even acknowledge it. Just as these religious leaders acknowledge, well, this guy was lame. He couldn't move, and now he's walking. We can't deny that. They'll look at a person who's saved. I can't deny this person is radically changed. And yet they will refuse to accept it, give God glory, and repent and turn from their sin. Of course, unless God does that sovereign work in their heart. So verse 17, here's the bottom line. They want to know, they want them to stop preaching Christ. That's the bottom line. We need this stopped. We'll release them, but we have to get them to stop. So what do? They devise their plan. We're going to give them a warning to not speak to anybody. Don't speak to anyone in this man's name. So in verse 18, they summon them back, they recall the case, the guards come, they bring them back in, they're back before the Sanhedrin, and here is their verdict, and here is the command that they are going to make. When they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of of Jesus. So here you see the response. Here is their, we could call this their judicial decision. We are telling you, you're not to speak in his name. We don't want to hear about you speaking about this Jesus and his resurrection. We don't want to hear about his crucifixion, his death. We don't want to hear you speaking about the fact that he's healing people. We don't want to hear you speak of the fact that he is the only way unto eternal life. That is our decision. Well, let's see how Peter and John respond to that. Verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. And what they're saying is, well, you tell us what's the right thing to do. To obey you, or are we going to obey God? You tell us. And then he goes on to say in verse 20, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. And there they are saying, listen, we can't stop. We have to obey God. We have to do what it is that God has commanded us to do him. We must obey God. Our allegiance is to him and not to you. But what I want you to understand this morning, this was not an arrogance. These men had a humble confidence. When a man or a woman is filled with the Spirit of God, there is this humble, unshakable confidence that a person has. When the Spirit of God is strengthening them, this was not arrogance. You see, humility casts out arrogance. These men were just being brutally honest and faithful to their Lord. They said, we have to obey God before we obey men. That's what they said. And you see, the Bible tells us as believers, we are to submit to governing authorities. We are to obey governing authorities. In fact, Peter would make that declaration in his first epistle, chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. Be subject to governing authorities, but here is the exception. When the governing authorities command God's people to disobey God, we obey God. When the governing authorities say, you cannot do what God has commanded you to do, we obey God. When the governing authorities say, you have to do what God said not to do, we obey Almighty God. Now look in verse 21. Because after hearing that defiance, it says, and when they had threatened them further. So what happened is, they told them, well, there's going to be consequences. If you do this, there's going to be consequences in your life. Your life may become miserable. And here we see the principle. And that's simply this as believers. We are called to obey God. And whatever the results are, trust him. God didn't promise them, oh, everything's going to be good, Peter. You obey me, your life's going to be wonderful. No. Our obligation is to obey him, to trust in him, no matter what the consequences. I may follow Christ and my whole family blow up. Trust him. Leave the consequences with him. Why? First of all, he's sovereign. He's in control of all of the consequences. And second of all, he is a loving heavenly Father, and he has promised even in those things to work them for our good, which is to make us more and more like Jesus Christ. So these apostles lived 3 years with Jesus. They walked with him, spoke with him, heard his teaching. They heard his preaching, but it wasn't enough. They needed the Holy Spirit. They needed the empowerment of the Spirit of Almighty God in their lives. Everything changed with the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now you may say this morning, yeah, but those men were apostles. Let me remind you of two things. The same Holy Spirit that indwelt them lives inside of you if you're saved. The same Holy Spirit, God the Spirit, resides in you. And number two, they were just men. They were like you and me. They had faults, sins. They had fears. They had weakness like we have. Same thing. They had all of that. Dwight Moody made a trip to England to preach. And he had no formal theological education. He was never ordained. And he came to speak at Oxford and Cambridge, these universities. And the students on those campuses mocked him. They didn't want him there. And on one of the nights, Moody was scheduled to preach. An hour or so before, someone went into the auditorium when it was empty and wrote a little note, an anonymous note, and put it right where he couldn't miss it. And it said these simple words: "You are not educated. You are not refined. You are not suited for this audience." Well, it came time for Moody to preach that night. It's filled with hundreds of students. He walks up to a pulpit just like this, and he reaches in his pocket and pulls out that little note, and he read it aloud to the whole audience. And he smiled and he said this: "You've only told me everything I already know about myself." He said, "But you forgot one thing. God is with me." And he preached the gospel that night, and people were saved. Here is a man who knew his utter dependence upon God. Here's a man who knew he had no strength of his own. He was weak, but he knew in the power of the Holy Spirit, God strengthened him. And it's not just for the big things. We need the Holy Spirit's power to live holy, righteous lives. Are you living your Christian life? Are you living your life in your own strength? Your own power of the flesh? That's a recipe for frustration. Or are you relying upon the strength that God provides in the Holy Spirit? Because he says he will empower you to endure hardship. Whatever comes into your life, the Spirit of God will empower you. He will empower you to speak boldly and to live in obedience. Our role is to humble ourselves, depend upon him, submit to the Spirit, and in faith, walk in obedience. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are. The words of the Lord Jesus Christ when he told his followers, "I'm going, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. It's good that I go, because then the Helper will come." Lord, thank you that you have sent your Spirit to regenerate us and give us new life. And Lord, that you have sent your Spirit to reside in us until you call us home. Father, I pray that we would walk as your children, humbly dependent upon your Spirit, surrendered and submitted to him, and relying on your strength and stepping out in faith and obeying you in those areas you've called us to and revealed in your word. And Father, if there be any here this morning who have never surrendered their life to Christ, your word says boldly and clearly, there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. There is no other way, Lord. I pray that you would convict any who are in unbelief. Give them a new heart life, Lord. May they surrender their lives to Christ this very day. How we praise you, Father, for your Holy Spirit. For it is in your Son's name we pray. Amen.